Father, we thank you so much for your great love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your might. You are worthy of all of our praise. And even if every mouth that has ever lived worshipped you, that would not be enough. You are worthy of so much more, and yet everything we have is from you. And so we thank you for that. We return thanks. We praise you for it. And as we have your word before us now, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts to read it, understand it, remember it, and live it and teach it, Lord. And that it would shape our thinking and our minds would be transformed. I pray for our time now. I pray that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to the book of Matthew, if you would. We are getting good traction in the Gospel of Matthew, looking at what I summarized as the book's purpose, asking and answering the question, why did the king come but not the kingdom? If you're familiar with Scripture, if you've ever read through the Bible, you know that there's a lot of talk about kingdom. And maybe you've wondered, what is the kingdom? What does that mean? Is it a spiritual thing? Is it God's reign in our hearts and his kingdom and empire is in our bodies? No. When you read it in its context, it's talking about a literal, physical, flesh and blood, brick and mortar kingdom on this earth, promised to Israel, promised to David that his descendant would sit on that throne. Now, there's an issue. The Old Testament prophesied about this coming Messiah, the king, who would establish this kingdom at his arrival. So if Jesus is the Messiah, where's the kingdom? It's either different than how it was promised, or there's something we missed. And I think it's something we missed. And Matthew seeks to answer that question. The kingdom didn't come because we rejected him. Not everybody, not in its entirety, and grace has now been extended to the whole world, which I think was, by the way, the plan from the beginning. And yet Matthew seeks to answer that question. And in so doing, that there's essentially two parts to the book. There's the king has come. The early parts of Matthew deal with the preparation, presentation of the king, dealing firstly that he's incarnated. God, the Word, has become flesh and dwelt among us. We are in the phase right now looking at his preparation, looking at the baptism, the forerunner ministry of John. And today we're going to look at his baptism. And then we'll see him begin his ministry starting in chapter 4. And then we see how that culminates into chapter 12, where he's publicly rejected by the religious leaders. And we see a shift there in chapter 13 where he starts to teach in parables. Not to confuse people, but to hide the truth from those who rejected him, but also to reveal truth to those who have not. And that's where we will use our expert Bible study methods to learn how to interpret parables, hopefully. And so today we're looking at chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. The title of this message is Introducing the Messiah Publicly. I think he's already been introduced privately. Now his public appearance and introduction is made by John the Baptist. And that's, we've talked about John the Baptist's ministry as he was baptizing people, and it was for the remission of sins as they turned or returned back to God. But it also had an identifying influence in that they were identifying with the forerunner of the Messiah and essentially saying that whoever this forerunner assigns or identifies as the Messiah, we will follow. And God prepared John for such a task. So there's three parts that I want to look at, two in our passage, but I want to do some prerequisites before the kingdom. What needs to happen before this earthly kingdom? And then we'll look at Jesus coming to be baptized, verses 13 through 15, and then the Messiah identified, 16 through 17. There are seven prerequisites before the kingdom. So before the kingdom would be established on the earth, the nation had to be dwelling in the land. This was prophesied in the Old Testament that they would be regathered from the four corners of the earth, which is not a reference to the earth being flat, by the way. But all around the earth, you think of a compass, north, never eat soggy waffles, right? All four corners of the earth, everyone gathered back into the land, ready to receive the Messiah. Number two, the Messiah incarnated. In order to have a messianic kingdom where the ruler is ruling, kind of needs to be alive, right? And so the Messiah is incarnated, becomes man. Number three, the forerunner ministers. This is, again, prophesied in the Old Testament. We've been focused on this aspect thus far with the preparation of John. John as the forerunner is also said to be the friend of the bridegroom. And if you are familiar with the Jewish wedding system, you know that the friend of the bridegroom was very significant to the wedding practice. He was the one who would prepare the way for the king's arrival before the ceremony. Number four, we see the Messiah needed to be identified. In order to receive the kingdom, you had to accept the Messiah. In order to accept the Messiah, he had to be incarnated and identified, right? And that's what we're going to look at today. Now, we're getting into some more, at this point, it's future, but the Messiah ministers, step five, or prerequisite number five, where he demonstrates his messianic nature, his miracles, and we'll look at the miracles that Jesus did, and it's important for us to understand the miracles that Jesus did. Jesus didn't come to heal everybody. That's not why he did it. He came to demonstrate his power and authority to heal, but ultimately, he's going at the disease of the problem, which is sin. People need healed because of the fall, because of sin. We live in a fallen world. And yet, we do see his compassion. He heals those who are sick and lame and blind and those sort of things. There's also those sort of miracles that, even in the Old Testament, it was well known that only the Messiah would be able to do, such as cleansing lepers. How do you cleanse a leper? You can't without making yourself unclean, and yet Christ did so. How do you cast out a demon that is deaf or causing deafness or muteness? And this kind of gets into the historical context that in order to cast out a demon, you had to know its name in order for it to be cast out. And so if someone was mute and couldn't speak its name, you couldn't cast out that demon. Jesus did. Again, demonstrating his messianic nature. Now, I've been alluding to point number six, but I think this is crucial for us to understand. That this is very much in the context of John's ministry, as well as Jesus's. But point number six is the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? It's the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, a time of great suffering, but also a time of great protection as God protects those who are his. And I believe that in every reference, not I believe, I know, in every reference in the Old Testament where the prophets speak of the kingdom, do you know what's preceding it? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the preparatory stage or phase leading up to the kingdom. And it's a time where God is disciplining the nation of Israel into obedience, and he's also pouring out his wrath on the wicked earth dwellers, as the book of Revelation calls them. Now, there's been issues such as hypotheticals. I told you I hate hypotheticals. They're like theological petri dishes. And the hypothetical is, well, what if they did accept the Messiah? What if Israel didn't reject him? Well, first of all, don't. Don't go down that road. It's not what happened. So who cares if they did or didn't? They didn't. But hypothetically speaking, I would suggest to you that the day of the Lord would still need to take place, even if the nation accepted him. And what would happen is God would protect and preserve and provide for his nation as the 7-year, 70th week of Daniel runs its course, and then the kingdom would be established. But what about the Messiah's death? Well, he still would have died for our sins. Because in the end, it wasn't the Jews who killed him, despite anti-Semitic thinking. It wasn't the Romans who killed him. Jesus died because he laid down his life, right? And we have to understand that. And then number seven, perfectly in the perfect number of completion, the kingdom, right? Now you might add some more prerequisites, but those are things that are important. And I'm bringing this up because we're seeing Matthew lay these things out for us, right? We're seeing him lay it out, and now he's going to get into, starting in chapter 4, preaching that the kingdom is at hand. It's ready to be established. So prerequisites before the kingdom, the nation dwelling in the land. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you will, keeping a finger in Matthew. We're going to be hopping back to the Old Testament quite a bit because we aren't Jewish, right? Some of us might be a little bit Jewish, but we weren't raised Jewish. We don't have this background, but we need it because it's crucial. Now, I've mentioned the book of Deuteronomy before. In fact, we talked about it downstairs, right? This was essentially the renter's agreement that the nation of Israel entered into with God, depending on whether or not they will live in the land or be evicted. If they are disobedient to the covenant, you're gone. If you're obedient, you're blessed. You're provided for. You're protected. Everything is provided you. And in 28 through 30, chapters 28 through 30, it lays out those consequences. And in chapter 30, notice the interesting language starting in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass when, not if, all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curses, which I have set before you, and call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you. Now why will they do all of God's commandments? Why will it finally click? Because the Spirit's been poured out on them, right? A.K.A. the New Covenant. Now the New Covenant has not been made with Israel. We're waiting for them to turn to the Lord. And that has not happened. In fact, as we learn later in Scripture, as it develops, it takes the 70th week of Daniel for that turning to take place. The disciplinary hand of God. But notice that notion that they are going to return to the land before they have the Spirit poured out on them and they receive the kingdom. Now this has happened a few different times in Israel's history. After the Babylonian captivity, they were there 70 years, some a little longer. As they made their way back, they came and returned to the land. They were in the land in preparation for the time of Christ, the fullness of time, ready essentially to receive the Messiah. But then they rejected him, and that generation faced judgment, and in 70 AD, boom, scattered again. And there were nomadic Jewish groupings within the land during all of this history, contrary to contemporary popular opinion. There's a famous quote by Mark Twain talking about, he visited the Holy Lands in the late 1800s or early 1900s, and he was talking about how it was a desolate place, no greenery, no life, seemingly, except a few shepherds. And he said, unless those goats ate rocks, I don't know how they survived. Basically establishing that this holy land that's under conflict right now, no one lives there. And yet there were Jewish archaeology, signs, marks, fingerprints all over the place. And now, as we see, they're back in their land. And I believe it's in preparation for them receiving their Messiah. But it'll take the tribulation to do it. Also, look at Ezekiel chapter 37, if you will. This is the Valley of Dry Bones prophecy. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me. Interesting, we saw that in Genesis, right? And brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. Which, what does that imply? They've been there a while, right? Verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I love Ezekiel's answer. So I answered, O Lord, God, you know. What do you want me to say? You know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now what does all that mean? Thankfully, if we keep reading, we learn. So I won't let you answer that. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So there's a word picture here. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So what does the revitalizing of the dry bones seem to suggest? A regathering into the land, right? Verse 14, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So the breath seems to imply the spirit, whereas the first implies the regathering. Now the regathering has happened, but has the spirit been poured out yet? No, and this has caused some commentators to see that there is apparently a gap between these prophecies. That they have been regathered, and now they wait for the Spirit to be poured out, but in order for the Spirit to be poured out, they have to accept the Messiah. Another interesting prophecy, just to summarize the rest of chapter 37, there is the sign of the two sticks. There's two sticks, and then they're joined together, essentially signifying the two fractured kingdoms, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and they're joined together signifying the United Kingdom, again, not the United Kingdom, but the United Kingdom in Israel. And that's what we have today, right? No more fracture. Well, Pastor, what about the 10 lost tribes of Israel? They're not lost, right? If you read the book of Luke, what was the two witnesses, Simeon and the other older gal? They were from different tribes, right? From the tribe of Naphtali. So I believe that many representatives from various tribes went south, and they grew up there. And so there's all these representatives, and yes, the 10 tribes did somewhat get assimilated with the nations around them, but even they still remain. Plus, my answer to that is always, can anything be lost to God? So then the Messiah incarnated, we saw this in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, with the birth narrative. Supernatural conception that a virgin conceived by the power of God and gave birth to the Son of God. The forerunner ministers. Now we saw this in Matthew 3, 1 through 12. And then we see the Messiah identified, and that's our passage today, Matthew 3, 13 through 17. But go to John for a moment for a really important point. John provides us with a little bit of extra information on God's dealings with John the Baptist. John chapter 1, starting in verse 29, says, "The next day John, that is the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying," now notice what he says, "'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water," which is who? God, right? "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So, in other words, we get a glimpse from the Apostle John that God had a conversation with John the Baptist and said, "John, look, this is your ministry. This is what you shall do. You shall go baptize with water. And then my Son will come and I will identify him for you. He will be the one that you see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and alighting upon him," or remaining upon him. "That is my Son." Now, what's funny is, in case there was any cause of confusion, you know, John sees birds flying around people's head and gets a little bit spooked and alerted to potentially the Messiah is near. But we also hear a voice from heaven, right? And we'll look at that here in a moment when we get into our passage. The Messiah ministers, and we will look at this in chapters 4, starting in chapter 4, verse 12, and ending in chapter 12, verse 50. It doesn't mean his ministry ends, but it changes at that point. And then the day of the Lord. We looked at Ezekiel 39, 21 through 29 last week. Joel 2, 28 through 29. So I highlighted with John's message and his rebuke to the religious leaders that the baptism of fire, of Holy Spirit and fire, I asked the question, what does that mean? And some commentaries and commentators say, well, that's Pentecost. It has to be, right? Because there are tongues of fire and there was the Spirit. And even Peter alluded to Joel 2, 28 through 29. Okay, there's enough connections that you could build an argument. But I think there's a better one. And if we look at the context of the Day of the Lord passages, there is communication of a spirit of fire and a spirit of spirit. The Spirit. And then we looked at in Isaiah, in that day, references to the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2:10, 2:20, 3:7, and 4:1, all references to the day of the Lord. Now, I believe this is the last time, I apologize if not, but go to Isaiah. I want to read these two again. Isaiah chapter 4, and starting in verse 2. Again, this is talking of the day of the Lord. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all this glory there will be a covering." Now jump to chapter 5 and starting in verse 1. Or no, just to summarize, 1 through 7 talks about the vineyard, the Lord's vineyard. And Israel is the Lord's vineyard. And he plants this vineyard. He protects this vineyard. He waters this vineyard. And when he goes and expects to find fruit, what does he find? We're about to find out. But that's the idea. When the Messiah comes and he expects to find fruit, what does he find? Wild grapes. And we'll talk about this more when he curses the fig tree. And the fig tree in that text represents the nation of Israel. It was showing what appeared to be fruit, but it wasn't edible. It wasn't useful. It was not functioning how it was supposed to. And so Christ used that and thought of Israel and cursed the fig tree. But all this to say, this is very much the tone of John's message. And I think it would be a mistake to not take this with us in the understanding of Jesus' ministry. Because sometimes we think that, oh, the kingdom at hand, yay, the kingdom, it's coming, it's all good and glorious. Yes, that's a part of it. But I think every Jew would also understand the ramifications of the day of the Lord preceding the kingdom. And yes, I think they understood that God would protect them and provide for them as they endure that time. But I think that is definitely a part of it, and it plays into their rebuke against those who are not coming to the Messiah. They will be faced with judgment. And then we have, and then John's three word pictures, we didn't quite finish, but the axe in the tree word picture emphasizes the judgment of the day of the Lord. Baptism word picture emphasizes the division of the day of the Lord. Some will be baptized with spirit, some will be baptized with fire. Now there's another interpretation that sees fire as purifying. Okay, I see that. If you take that view, that's fine. And I think in some sense the judgment does have a purifying aspect to it. But I would say that he will baptize with spirit and fire seems to mark that some will be baptized with this, some with that. And that becomes clear in the third word picture of winnowing, which emphasizes the purification of the day of the Lord. So back in Matthew, verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, is the chaff the professing but not practicing believer? The ones who aren't actually saved? No, they're the ones who never were saved, right? They never believed. They rejected the Messiah. And the wheat are those who did accept. Now that's a word picture we're going to see again in Matthew's Gospel. And then we see the kingdom. After all those things, after the day of the Lord, we finally get the kingdom. Now with that introduction, let's jump into our passage. Starting in chapter 3, looking at verse 13, some observations. Jesus comes to be baptized, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. This morning we were talking about our baptismal service that's going to happen at the end of February, and Danny was requesting that we do the baptismal service at the Jordan River. So if everyone could get saving up over this next month, I know tax season is upon us, but it's a special request. But that is where Jesus was baptized, right? Now, some believers want to be baptized in the same river as Jesus, and that's it's cool, right? We're very sentimental people. But is your baptism any less if it's, you know, Lake Superior or Colorado River? Or might be, although I do say your baptism is superior to the guy that we baptized in Lake Superior. But that's just more of a dad joke than anything. So Jesus comes to be baptized. John protests. Now, why does John protest? Look at verse 14. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me? So his argument is, if you are indeed who I think you are, you should be baptizing me. I'm the sinful one. You are sinless. This is not right, Lord. And what is Jesus' response? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Now what does that mean? Is Jesus saying, I too need to be cleansed of my sin, as John's baptism had an aspect of? No, he's not saying that at all. But he does say, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John agrees. Now, answering that, I think, yeah, Jesus needed to be baptized by John to fulfill the forerunner ministry and to establish his identification as the Messiah. So when Jesus says to fulfill all righteousness, he's hinting at, John, you were sent not only to baptize for the remission of sins, but also that identifying ministry of the Messiah. This is that baptism. So John baptizing Jesus fulfills that righteousness of that ministry and identifies him as the Messiah. And then a personal application, just in light of John, and I'm not trying to be cruel or mean to John, but are there times when we outrighteous God? Do you know what I mean by that? We're offended by things that maybe we're ignorant of, or God isn't offended by. You know, I think of Peter in Acts 10. Rise, kill, eat. Far be it from me, Lord. I've never touched any of those things. And it's just, Peter, stop. Did you hear who you're talking to and what he just said to you? I think it's okay. But, you know, those are those times where sometimes, and I've struggled with this in my life, you know, you think of a sin issue, any hot topic item. Sometimes I outrighteous God, as if, you know, I'm more righteous than he, and my offense and disgust with this or that or whatever it is, and my great offense. And is that how God truly sees those things? Yes and no. It's not the same, right? He is perfectly compassionate. At the same time, he's perfectly holy and just. And so I think we do well by thinking before we speak and thinking twice before we act. It's kind of like that carpenter motto, measure twice, cut once, or cut twice for me, regardless of how many times I measure. So coming to be baptized and then the Messiah identified. Verse 16, Jesus is baptized. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So notice the threefold witness, the second part of 16. So first of all, the first fold of the threefold witness, Jesus came up immediately from the water. This identifies him as the Messiah. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And I think, depending on your translation, the New King James Version has him, we're open to him, capitalized, signifying Jesus. But I think that it would probably better open to John's. And this is in light of the Apostle John, the book of John, chapter 1, 29 through 34, and that conversation that God would give him that sign of the Spirit descending upon the Son. It's not a big deal, but just highlighting that for you. The second fold to the threefold witness, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, or remaining upon him. And then third, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Could you imagine? I believe that if you went back in time and you had a tape recorder with you and you pressed play, you would hear the voice of God. Astonishing, right? If you didn't turn to him before, you're probably, "Hey, John, I'm next," right? But notice this threefold witness. This is a theme you see throughout Scripture. And every testimony is verified on what? Two or three witnesses. And I think God, he doesn't have to, but he does. He uses this to verify and prove. And I've always thought of it like two verifies it, right? Two is enough, it gets us across the line, but three is an overabundance. And it's always funny because in the back of my mind when I see this, I find, okay, is there witnesses that God provides to verify this? And there's usually three, or at least three. And I think to me, it's like God's giving us everything we need to understand this. And so every testimony stands on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So we have the witness of Jesus, the witness of the Spirit, and the witness of the Father. But what other witness do we have? John, right? John testifies to this. Oh, but we have another one. Five. Matthew testifies to John testifying. Oh, but we have six. Mark testifies. And Luke testifies. And John the Apostle testifies. And so, again, it's well proven that this actually happened. And not only happened, that he is the Son of God. And again, you have to, just real quick, you have to think of this from the critics' standpoint. The religious leaders hated Jesus. But you know what they couldn't do? Disprove anything he was saying or doing. And we made that point briefly with Matthew's genealogy. They could have killed the movement at the start. okay, Matthew has this genealogy. Let's go to the temple records. Oh, see? Nope. He's not the Messiah. He's not of David. He's not this. Oh, he's a part of the Coniah curse. He's this or that. They could have killed it, but they couldn't. And we see that with the other miracles. And my favorite is when they start to the second phase. I explained how the last week, the first phase of an investigation to the messianic movements going on in Israel that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, sent. The second phase is the question, the interrogation phase. And that's what we see them do to Jesus, right? They, oh, we've got a gotcha question for you, Jesus. What about a divorce? This man was married and they all kept dying. In the resurrection, whose wife is he? And I love it because every time Jesus' answer, sometimes he doesn't answer because he knows their heart, but sometimes it's just, if you know what he's saying and you understand the background, it's so brilliant. Just, of course, obviously, right? Because he is the Lord. But I look forward to getting to that part. But to summarize and apply this, God told John how to identify the Messiah privately. John, baptizing Jesus, identified the Messiah publicly. The Son testified to his Messiahship by being baptized. The Spirit testified by alighting or remaining like a dove. Now, why do I keep saying that? Because I don't believe that he came in the form of a dove, but whatever they saw, they said it's best described as it was like a dove. I don't know what I'm seeing exactly, but it's the Holy Spirit. And it came and remained upon him, and it was kind of like a dove fluttering down and remaining on him. But it was the Holy Spirit. The Father testified by saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or I have a note here in the Scofield Bible that literally says, "This is my Son, the Beloved." And I like that. Now, why did I give that background of the day of the Lord? Well, we're getting to the part in Matthew where Jesus' ministry is starting, and we need to understand these concepts because they're not just happenstance or, oh, hey, we don't have anything better going on. Let's go down to the river to pray and be baptized, right? And we'll bring your banjo, we'll kick up the band and have a good sing-along and maybe grill some hot dogs, right? Kosher hot dogs. That's not why these things happen. There's a reason to it. There's a purpose to it. God is preparing the nation of Israel for the Messiah. And we are at the beautiful moment right now that the Messiah has now been publicly declared. And as we move into the next parts, granted, we're going to have a little segue as Jesus goes for 40 days without eating. We're going to start to see what are the, and I'm going to keep this question before us. What are the responses to Jesus and his ministry? How are people taking his word, his miracles? And we're going to see this, and then this, and this, this, and then it's going to tank. And that's what Matthew has been preparing us for. And you know, as any good novelist or story writer or storyteller, they bring you along, they let you feel that emotion, and as much as possible we should, right? We want to get into the narrative because at the end of the day, these are the things that break the heart of God. That's why I love, and I read to you last week, chapter 23. Finally, it was enough. And Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, how I long to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And so as we work through this narrative, yes, I'm going to do my best to draw application for us personally, but it's a challenge, right? Because the kingdom is not being offered to us right now. It's simply not. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. Our task is entirely different. We don't preach the kingdom. Although if you preach the kingdom, do it rightly and say there is a future literal kingdom and it's ahead and it will come when Israel accepts their Messiah after the tribulation, but we won't be here to teach them, right? Or it's easier to say, believe in Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins. And I would invite you, as Dave did before communion, if you have never trusted in Christ alone for salvation, you're not saved. If you're relying upon your works, if you see, well, I'm a decent person, not perfect, but I'm better than that guy, I'm going to get in. No, you won't. You have to be perfect. Perfect righteousness to be with a perfect holy God, who then can be saved. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then he tells us later, he who believes on me has everlasting life. And so I invite everyone here, if you have never done that, I encourage you to do that. If you have a loved one that's never heard that, I encourage you to go tell them. Maybe today, call them on the phone. Hey, I heard a phenomenal message from this very well-spoken guy in Denver. And he told me this message. And please know I'm kidding. That's gross. I wouldn't say that. But call someone up. Hey, I know I haven't talked to you in a while, but do you have a moment for me to tell you about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Kidding, of course, right? Because that's the cliche. But you know the people God has put in your life. Because he put them in your life. And you know why? So you would share the life-changing message of the gospel with them. As someone once did with you. And we praise the Lord for them. And let's let others praise the Lord for us, right? Because it's always good to be thankful, for people to be thankful for us. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the book of Matthew, and even though it's written to different people, different setting, different context, hundreds of years ago, we thank you for your word being living and active, and that it's all profitable for us as we learn and grow, knowing what your plan is, but also relating it to what your plan is for us personally, and also corporately as a church. I'm so thankful for Fellowship Bible Church. I thank you for everyone that's here, and we pray for those who weren't able to make it today. We pray you be with them and bless them. And we pray for the rest of our day in Jesus' name.